Well, we are on Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'd just like to remind you of some of the sources that myself and some of the other teachers are using. This book by Kevin DeYoung, The Good News That We Almost Forgot, is a brief little commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. Each chapter is only like 2 pages, if that. Very helpful. Anything that this man writes, I highly commend to you and recommend that you read it. He just came out with a book on biblical manhood and womanhood, and I'm very eager to read it. He wrote a book called Hole in Our Holiness, which is one of my top favorite books, most influential books, I think, and it's something that's worth your time, and maybe over the summer we can do a reading group on that. But nevertheless, those are some of the sources that we're using. There's a couple others as well, and if you're interested on those, I can show them to you. I can't loan them to you because they don't belong to me. They actually belong to George, but you can snap a picture of it and maybe order it on Amazon tomorrow. Not today. It's the Lord's Day. Lord's Day 24. We have some more handouts. I don't know if George was handing some of them out to you. There's more in the back there. This is much more bare bones than my last handout, so you don't see all of my random notes or comments like armpit Christian and wonder what does that even mean. But nevertheless, you did have an insight into my brain. With that, let's go ahead and look at the first question. As always, I'll read the first question, and then if you would all respond by reading the answer. So, question. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness?
Because our righteousness, which can pass God's judgment, must be entirely perfect, and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin.
So as we begin, I want to tell you a story. The story of a man who claimed to be a Christian. He was born roughly 350 years after the ascension of Jesus. And this particular man was a very pious individual. He had a very high view of holiness, and he was an ascetic. That means he took his faith very seriously. He kind of went off and did his own thing and focused on his own personal holiness. And his hometown was sacked by the Goths, which caused him to leave his town and go down to Africa. And there in Africa, he was reading some of the major theologians in that area, and he came across this phrase in one of those books. And that phrase says this: Lord, grant what you command, and command what you desire. And this particular phrase set this guy off. He didn't like this phrase. He was concerned with this phrase. How do you guys feel about this phrase, this idea, Lord, grant what you command and command what you desire? Do we understand this to be something that is helpful or unhelpful? Lord, grant what you command and command what you desire. I'll let you think about it for a moment. This person that I've been telling you about, his name was Pelagian. Perhaps you've heard of him, perhaps not. But this particular man was condemned as a heretic. So the fact that he didn't like this phrase maybe tells us the phrase probably is a pretty good one. And the phrase comes from the book Confessions, which is written by Augustine, or Augustine, depending on who you are. And Augustine writes this, and we understand that what Augustine is saying is that the Lord has commanded us to do certain things, but apart from his grace, we're unable to do those things that he's commanded us to do. So grant us, or grant what you command and command what you desire. Pelagius saw this, and he hated it. He looked at it, and he said, this is not the God that I read about in the Bible. The God that I read about in the Bible would hate this. And if you know your church history, Pelagian was later condemned as a heretic at the Council of Ephesus. So what exactly did Pelagian believe? What is Pelagianism? Well, let's back up for a second and let's think charitably about this man. Because this man, as he's traveling around from his hometown, and then he's exiled, and he goes down to Africa, and he's looking at the culture abroad, and he's seeing sin and debauchery, idolatry, wickedness everywhere he goes. And he's concerned that if what Augustine is saying is true, then sin will abound more and more. So Pelagian says that actually we're born morally neutral, whereas Augustine would say, no, we're not. And I'm going to argue, and I hope you would agree, the scriptures actually argue against Pelagianism. So we've talked about in weeks past a lot about justification. That's kind of been the theme of the last month. So the Lord is wanting us to get this idea of what justification is and who he is and his righteousness and who we are before we're given his righteousness and after we're given his righteousness. And what the Catechism is addressing is, can you gain your own righteousness through your good works? And Pelagian would say, yes, you can. Because Pelagian doesn't view the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam, imputed to all mankind. Rather, he looks at mankind, he looks at Adam, he looks at the fall, he looks at the wickedness of humanity, and he doesn't deny evil. But what he does do is he says, no, Adam's sin is not imputed to us. That is, we don't receive Adam's sin. Rather, we imitate Adam's sin. So there's a big difference. So we all, well, I don't know about all of us, many of us have had children, or at least we've seen children. And what Pelagian would say is, this child, little Joanna, is pure. She's morally pure. But when she looks at Pastor George and she sees his sin, she imitates that sin. And George wasn't born with sin. Rather, when he was born, he looked at his parents' sin and he imitated their sin, and so on and so on and so forth. Up till you get to Adam. So sin is not imputed to us, rather we imitate the sin that we see around us. And Pelagian said, we have this idea of free will, in that we can choose whether to sin or whether not to sin, regardless of where we are in Christ. Before we receive Christ's righteousness or after, we have the ability to choose. So Pelagius, he doesn't deny grace. Roman Catholics, our friends, they don't deny grace. They affirm grace. They affirm the necessity of grace. But where they fall is in the efficacy of grace. That is, how effective grace is. Because what Pelagian would say, and in this context, this is a response to Roman Catholics, what they would say is, yes, there is the grace of God that we receive, but we also have things that we do. So it's grace plus us equals righteousness. So what was Pelagius' idea of grace? Well, he looked at grace and he said, part of God's grace that's given to us is the fact that we have a free will, the fact that we're morally neutral, at least when we're born, and we're able to sin or not to sin. We also, by grace, have the example, again, this idea of example or imitation, of Jesus, who we're able to follow, and we also have the revealed word. So all this is grace. These are the things that are given to us. And because we have the word, because we have Jesus' example, because we have free will, if we work hard enough, if we try hard enough, we can be good enough. And Augustine rejected that. The scriptures reject that, and we should reject that. Maybe something a little more modern of an example. I'm sure most of you have read Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde or Frankenstein. At least I hope so. If you haven't, read it. They're very good books. But when you look at the book Frankenstein, you remember Dr. Frankenstein, he creates this person out of all kinds of body parts and, you know, electricity, and this person is alive. And this monster escapes, and the whole book is really about Dr. Frankenstein chasing down this monster. But it's been a few years since I've read it, but I think I remember the scene correctly. He's hiding in a woodshed, and he's witnessing this man come out and cut wood day after day. And so he thinks to himself, this man needs wood. I'm going to help him. So he goes out and he cuts the wood. Eventually, he gets spotted. And this man comes out and he's terrified of Frankenstein's monster because he just looks hideous. And he has a violent reaction and he starts to fight this monster. And if I recall correctly, the monster ends up killing this man by accident. So he runs and he flees. And everywhere that he goes, he keeps running into situations like this. And eventually, people perceive him as a monster, he becomes a monster, and he starts to do wicked and egregious things. Sin by imitation. When you think of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, all you have to do is really watch a Bugs Bunny cartoon and you understand what the concept is. That Dr. Jekyll creates this tincture and he drinks it and he becomes stronger and more powerful, but Mr. Hyde is this wicked, wicked, evil person. And he does all kinds of wicked, sinful things. And eventually it gets to the point where Dr. Jekyll realizes he can no longer do this anymore, and he fights it, and he fights it, and he fights it. He doesn't take the tincture. And then years go by. And he's sitting on a bench, and he's thinking to himself, this is good. I haven't turned into Mr. Hyde in years. I haven't been tempted to drink this tincture. I've been doing a very good job. And he's very proud of himself. And then he looks down, and he sees his hands, and they're hairy, and he's become Mr. Hyde. He's sinful from within. And this is the idea of what Scripture is talking about. Maybe not necessarily like those two books, and I don't even know if the authors of those books have those worldviews in mind. But nevertheless, that's what it is. That's what Pelagian's view was, is that we sin through imitation, not through imputation. And I do want your answer to this. Can anybody think of any passages in Scripture where we might go to refute this Pelagian idea? Okay. Well, remember this one. Okay? Romans 5. There are plenty of other places you can go to, but remember Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to go through just a few passages in Romans 5 that do talk about this idea of imputed sin from Adam to us, to all of humankind. Romans 12 or 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that man being Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So Adam sinned, we're imputed with that sin, we're responsible for that sin, we ourselves sin. We're born in sin. Romans 5:15, "For if many died through one man's trespass," again, Adam, remember the wages of sin is death. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat it, you will surely die." "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many." Okay, so now we've got a bit of a dichotomy here between Adam's imputed sin and Jesus' imputed righteousness. Jesus, it's Jesus, that's what they tell us. Don't say Jesus is, it's not proper grammar. But Jesus' righteousness, if you reject the imputation of Adam's sin on you, you have no basis to accept the imputed righteousness of Christ on you as well. And then moving on, Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Again, this same idea. Romans 5, Adam's imputed sin upon us. Upon us. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Psalm 51:5, I'm sure it's a familiar psalm to all of you, and this will be a familiar verse. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Before David could breathe, even as his heart was forming, he was sinful. His very being, his very essence, because of Adam's imputed sin unto him. And it's the same with all of us. So when you look at this answer, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because our righteousness, or because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. We have Adam's imputed righteousness, or imputed sinfulness, and we are born in sin. So what does that mean for those who are in sin and yet are still striving to do good works or to do good deeds? Well, Isaiah answers this question for us. In Isaiah 64:6, he says, "We have all become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So we are born in sin, and everything that we touch is tainted by sin. You know, Midas touch, the guy who wishes everything that he touches turns to gold. Eventually, he touches his food he can't eat. He touches his daughter. She turns to gold, and he's completely lonely. Well, it's not gold that is created when you touch it, but rather the things that we touch outside of Christ are defiled with sin. The job that I had before coming here, facilities manager, we did all kinds of grounds work. And early on in the pandemic, when everything was shut down, there was a large basement, a little bit bigger than our fellowship hall, and the walls had not been touched in 10 to 15 years. Old paint, holes in the wall. Nobody was coming into the building, so this was the perfect opportunity for me to take 2 weeks to paint it by myself. So I'm painting it, I'm working hard, and I'm getting close to being done. And anybody who's ever painted knows that it's good for you to keep a wet rag with you, just in case while you're painting you get a little splash of paint, you can wipe it up. Well, I had a paint roller, and I had soaked it a little too much, and I was rolling, and just paint splatters all over the linoleum floor there. So I went to go grab my wet rag, but I grabbed a different rag next to that rag, which somehow had gotten into the paint, and I didn't know it. So I take that rag, and I'm being careless. I'm listening to podcasts, and I start to wipe up this paint. I'm like, whew, man, good catch. Just a little couple drops of paint. Got it. Pull the rag up and just paint all over the floor. And that's the idea, because we are tainted with sin. Even when we try to do good works, those good works are tainted with sin. And God won't accept that. God only accepts perfect righteousness, which is why we need Jesus, which is why his obedience was so important, because he was completely righteous. He was not born with the imputed sin of Adam. It's why we need Jesus and his passive obedience as he suffers on the cross and he dies and he's buried and he's raised again, and then he imputes you with his righteousness so that you no longer are sinful within. So even when you do good works, it's not tainted by all that sin. There's still work to do, and Jesus even mediates for our good deeds as well. But that is why we need Jesus. So going on then to the next question. Again, I'll read the question, if you'd please read the answer. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? So I want to read a passage to you that does talk about a reward. This is Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, and it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So we do have this passage talking about rewards as we serve the Lord. But the catechism is not addressing that. The catechism is addressing us before Christ. Once we're in Christ and we do the good works that the Lord has created for us to do, we do understand that in some sense that there is a reward. But the catechism is talking about this reward of righteousness before Christ. And it says, no, it's not, or it's impossible. Rather, I'm looking at the wrong question. I'm sorry. It says, no, this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. And hopefully you'll recall when I preached on Romans 4 and we talked about this idea of a gift, Romans 4:4, when Paul is saying, well, a worker who does his work and he receives his wages, that's not a gift, that's his due. When Paul goes on to talk about, well, no, justification is a gift. It is an act of grace. If you do anything to merit that, even if it's only 0.000001%, there is still some sense where God owes you. And that's not what the scriptures teach. And that's what the catechism is getting at. We can move on to the next question. But does this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? There is a teaching that is getting more and more popular in the Reformed tradition called antinomianism, and perhaps you're familiar with it, but it's this idea that we are saved by grace, therefore we don't have to follow the law, we don't have to obey the law. It's all grace, 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 grace. We don't have to do anything. And there was a book that was published like 10 years ago at this point called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And it's a great title. And it was written by a man named Tullian Tavigian. And he followed this idea of antinomianism to its logical conclusion, and he ended up being unfaithful to his wife. And he ended up falling into sin, and he ended up being cast out of the church. So the question is, if we do believe that everything is a gift of grace, does this not lead to sinful living? And this was the fear that Pelagian had. This was the fear that the Roman Catholics had. But the scriptures address it. The scriptures give us answers. Okay, so again, I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll skip over and read verses 12 and 14. It says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as an instrument for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You're not under law, but under grace. You're under grace. And some of the antinomians will say, see, you're not under law, you're under grace. And that's true. We are not under the condemnation of the law. We are under grace. We have been covered. We have been redeemed. We have been made new. But the law is also to instruct us in righteousness. So we are not under the condemnation or the weight of the law, yet we still are obligated and we have the delight and the privilege of obeying that law. And as we follow that law, we are conformed more and more into the image of God day by day. So shall we sin? No. No, rather, those good deeds, quote unquote, that were filthy rags, those have been made new. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you have been made new. You can now follow the Lord Jesus. And he's created these good works for you to do as you have been redeemed. Now you have been redeemed, you have been made new, you have been made whole, or you're being made whole, you're being sanctified, and he's sending you out to do the good works that he created before the foundations of the earth for you to do. And he enables you to do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew 3, 7 through 10. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees," this is John the Baptist, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire." Does this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It's impossible for those who are grafted into Christ through faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And there are many, many fruits of gratitude we can talk about in following the law. You can think of 1 Thessalonians 4. You ever want to know what the will of God is for you? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." But if you're struggling with this idea of fruits, if you're looking at your life and you're not necessarily seeing these fruits, hear verse 8 again. If you're struggling and you are in sin and you're struggling with assurance, hear verse 8. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For as we are imputed with Christ's righteousness, as we are created for these good works, and these good works God has created for us, if your experience is like mine, you know that your Christian life is sometimes like this. And you want to know what a mark of a true Christian is? It is repentance. It's bearing fruit and keeping with repentance. And there are other fruits of the Spirit, aren't they? Galatians 5, 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, these are the things that Jesus has given you. And Jesus is working these things in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. I'm going to pray. We'll end a little early. We'll sing Psalm 5, and we can wait for our children. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are righteous, that you are holy, that you are perfect. Lord, we thank you that by your good grace and your good pleasure, you have redeemed us, Lord. You have made us new. You have given us your righteousness, and you have given us things to do. Lord, you have given us kingdom work, and you have enabled us to do that. Lord, we pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be true in our life. We pray that we would bear fruit of repentance when we stray from you. We thank you that you are a good shepherd, that you are the one who leads us and guides us and protects us. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.